Well, it's been a tough week for United Airlines. Many of you obviously have been following the news. On Monday, United needed to add 4 crew to what appeared to be an already overbooked flight. And after rounds of financial incentives, there weren't any takers. And so they randomly picked just 4 to excuse, to reaccommodate off that plane. But Kentucky physician David Dow said that he had patients to see. He did not want to release his seat. And after refusing to get up, security got involved, and, well, the rest just went viral. You've perhaps seen the video of Dow being dragged down the center aisle, blood pouring down his face, a reported concussion, and a broken nose, and 2 missing teeth. A tone-deaf response from United CEO then sent the public into further rage. There were nationwide calls for public boycotts. Jimmy Kimmel was doing mock United safety videos with flight attendants holding brass knuckles. And the stock lost almost $750 million. Right? And this is flying the friendly skies. All right, why the outrage? Well, I mean, flying can be brutal enough. I know in my previous work, I used to actually fly with United 100 times a year, just that one airline. Now, this was years ago, and flying was a bit more civilized. You would get to know attendants. You'd get to know many of the pilots on the routes. But today, the pat-downs and the scanners and the crowds and the general lack of civility have turned it into something more dehumanizing, something more cattle-like. Nickeled and dimed at every turn, only to then violently be removed from your seat like some thug, a seat that you paid for and that's being replaced by someone who works for the company. Right? It seems criminal. It seems unfair. It seems unjust. You see, we all want justice. That's what was bothering us. So as we saw that video, it seemed unjust and we crave justice. Why do you think there's so many shows about cops and so many Law and Order spinoffs? I just can't keep count. Right? My parents separated when I was young. And when I used to go visit my dad, he would always... At first, I took it as torture me with these Perry Mason reruns. Some of you will know Perry Mason. To me, a kid in the 80s, something in black and white seemed utterly prehistoric. I had no interest, but I actually grew to like these old shows. There was always a crime, right? Perry takes the case, and it increasingly looks like his client is, in fact, innocent. And then comes the courtroom drama at the end of the show, and the tables would be turned, and it turns out the guilty one, has been under our noses the whole time. He's pointed out in that courtroom. The guilty then is hauled off. The wrongfully accused is set free. Justice has been served. Everyone is happy. Right? That's what we want, and that's often how Hollywood writes the script. But life is rarely that neat. Often the suffering, the sense of injustice, it just continues. The loneliness, the barrenness, the ongoing unemployment, right? The reoccurring cancer. We know those things in our lives. And in those moments, we desperately want answers. We want answers, and answers so often that elude us. They don't come. And so we begin to wonder, okay, what's the end of my suffering? What's the end? Is there any purpose in all this I'm undergoing? Or is life, in the words of Shakespeare's Macbeth, is life simply a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Where is justice? And when will it be served up for me? Well, friends, these questions take us right back to the book of Job we've been studying these past 5 weeks. If you're visiting with us this morning, it is wonderful to have you. We're in this book that looks like Job. I recognize that. But it's actually not a book about the workplace. It's not a book about employment. It's a book that actually plumbs the depths of one man's despair as he suffers and tries to understand his own sin. And that man's name was Job. Now, Job, Easter, and some of you may be thinking, seriously? Like Job on Easter? Couldn't you find something a little bit more uplifting? You can partly blame my former pastor who was known to preach hell on Mother's Day. I'm not kidding, that was quite a morning. You can take this as a, I'm not totally buying into that. I'm taking a step back. All right, this is Job, and you may be a little surprised, but let me tell you, I think if you hang with me, you'll begin to see that the Easter story didn't just begin 2,000 years ago when Christ gloriously stepped out of that grave and into that morning sun. That actually began even many years before that. And we're going to see something of that in the book of Job this morning. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back before you, you can find it on page 446. Page 446. Now, I know this book may be unfamiliar to some, the story, so let me give you a bit of a background. The events take place in the ancient Near East, about 1500 BC or so. And in chapters 1 and 2, we're introduced to Job. Job is a deeply pious, he is a prosperous man. But Satan wagered that Job only worshiped God because of what Job got from God. In effect, Satan's charge was, God, you are only worthy of worship if it's in the best interest of the worshiper. Reverence is only about self-interest. If you strip belief from all of its benefits, right, any man will curse you. That's what Satan said to God. And God says, oh, are you so sure? Well, let me introduce you to someone remarkable. Let me introduce you to someone who will blow up that assumption. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan takes the wager, and in short order, he rips everything from Job's life. His business, his savings, his family, his friends, his health. It is all gone, dejected, and all alone. He is left to rot homeless and helpless on the smoldering garbage dump, actually outside of town. That's where we find him by chapter 3. And yet Job won't curse God. And so from chapters really 3 through chapter 37, he's going to have some friends that come, and they claim to come to bring comfort. And yet in their world, virtue is rewarded, vice is punished, you reap what you sow. And so if Job is suffering terribly, it must be because he had sinned terribly. But Job resolutely holds fast to his innocence throughout all of those chapters. Not that he's sinless, but that he's blameless of all of his friends' charges. And so Job begins to demand a hearing with God. He wants God to acquit him of all of his friends' trumped-up charges. And though he's not cursing God, his complaints have begun to sound more like charges. Right? I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. None of my friends, none of their claims will stick. So if I'm being treated this way, God, then you must be accountable. And finally, God speaks. He speaks from the bench of that courtroom, so to speak, in chapters 38 to 41. The whole book was really building toward that moment that we heard of last week. And we expect God at that point to give answers. We expect God to render a verdict, to settle this case once and for all. But instead of settling the verdict, God lays down the gavel, right? He dims the lights, he fires up the projector, and he treats Job to that latest installment of Planet Earth. That unusual response, you know, have you pondered the hippo? What about the ostrich? He takes him on this guided tour of the zoo, and poor Job's thinking, okay, Lord, this is fine. We can do this another time. I'm suffering. What are we going to do about my suffering? And that's where the story ended. So what about justice then? What about Job's life? What about all of his unresolved suffering? Where is this all headed? Where this morning, where is your suffering headed? Where is your suffering headed? And so we come to the final chapter of the book. And this final chapter really splits neatly into three different movements. And those three movements are going to serve as the three headings to our message this morning. And the first movement we see right there, Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And we see this as Job's confession. Job's confession. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. Well, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Right, here's the response we have of a humbled man. When confronted with this final vision of God in chapter 41, he lays himself low and he repents, as it says, in dust and ashes, verse 6. But he's not repenting of those trumped up charges that his friends were laying against him chapter after chapter. No, he's repenting of those brash words that he spoke that would charge God with wrong. Remember, Job presumed that God had treated him unfairly. And he presumed that God was required to answer him and to explain himself before him. Job ventured into areas that were classified, areas well beyond his own security clearance. He could have opened the files. Yeah, I guess the Lord could have given him such files, but Job would not have been able to understand them. He would not have been able to make sense of them. God's ways are above our ways, his thoughts beyond ours. Job realizes by chapter 42 that he has spoken out of turn. Right? The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. It's why he says in verse 3, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You know, and like Job, we want to know why. We want to know why. Why did my spouse leave me? Why does my child have cancer? Why did I move here, relocate, only to lose my job? Why can't I ever seem just to cut a little break? Right? The whys, they build up, they mount. For we're not God. You know, we don't have all the information. We can't put the puzzle pieces of our lives together. It's frustrating, it's maddening, and so we start to demand answers. But in the midst of those burning questions that Job has, burning questions that we have too, God turns Job's eyes in chapters 38 to 41 away from his circumstances and upon all that God has made. See, God was teaching something to Job in all this. He's saying, Job, listen, look about you. Look at the wonder I've made. Look at all that you can't even begin to fathom or understand. The depths of oceans you have never plumbed. You can't speak knowledgeably even about those things. How could you speak knowledgeably? How could you begin to understand the way I work morally in this moral world? Job thought he needed answers to his suffering. But in those chapters, we saw God is teaching Job, no, you don't need answers. You need me. You need me. Job's not given an explanation. He's just given a vision of God. That's why he confesses in verse 2, I know you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, right, or frustrated. Friends, this is where faith begins. Right here, verse 2. A confident trust that nothing is too hard for God. Nothing too difficult for him. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You realize God never breaks a sweat. He never tires. He's never sore after a hard day in the gym. His mind, it never turns to mush during finals. He forgets nothing. Nothing slips that mind. God is able to do everything he sets his mind to do. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 19:26 that with God all things are possible. Jeremiah 32:17 declares there is nothing too hard for the sovereign Lord. Nothing. Nothing is too hard for him. Which means no problem of yours this morning is too great for God. Not a single problem you brought through those doors is too great for him. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, I'm going to need to ponder this one for a long while, and I might need to bring some extra help in. No, he knows exactly how to deal with that problem. But he's not only omnipotent, he's immutable, meaning none of his purposes can be thwarted, right? They can't be frustrated. No, listen, we have to change our plans all the time. United, making a change of plans every day this week. We can't predict the future. We can't prepare for every contingency. We don't have the power to affect the change that we want. You know, this was vividly brought home to me a few years back. We were preparing in our family for a much-needed sabbatical. We were going to be traveling from Washington, D.C. out to California, where I was going to do some studying and some writing, and we had the whole trip mapped out. Now, my wife's a labor and delivery nurse, and she had a best friend that was there, and that friend was pregnant, and then that labor went sort of 2 weeks overdue. And then even that ran into some complications, and so all of a sudden, these best-laid plans, well, already we're having to change them. And then as we're about to leave, the day we're going to head out, the lights on my motorcycle trailer go out. Okay, we lose some more time, another change of plans. We're finally set, and then terrible floods struck Colorado. They literally wiped out the retreat center where my wife was supposed to do a retreat on the way out. Another change of plans. No more Estes Park, Colorado. We hadn't even left D.C. We finally get on the road. We have to change our plans again because what happens in mid-September? A snowstorm. Mid-September. We finally make it out west over a week late. We're ready to hit two of our favorite national parks. And then what happens? The government shutdown, which means no parks, which means a bunch of sad kids. There's no Yosemite, no Crater Lake. Well, finally, we roll into Santa Cruz, California, and then on our first day there, we're not even there 24 hours, unloading the car. A freak gas explosion at the house next door. It is consumed in minutes. There are flames. There is ash falling down over us. My wife and I screaming at our children. We're making a run for it. Barefoot. There we stand about a block down the street. We've got our shorts and our t-shirts. We're looking at one another and we're like, where are we going to stay now? We had been gone not but 8 days. Everything was changing. Constantly changing. Nothing immutable about those plans. But that's not how God works. That's not what happens with his plans. He has all power and knowledge. Floods, snow, government shutdowns. Nothing like that thwarts his purposes. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. He's not resorting to plan B or C. Doesn't need a contingency. Doesn't need a fallback. Doesn't need an emergency escape route. We live on the surface like it's a restless ocean. It's always shifting, always changing about us. We're always trying to catch our balance in this world. Right? But God, in the scriptures, he is a rock amidst those fluctuating waters. And so with unshakable confidence, Job says, I trust in you. I see that now. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And it's because God is perfectly immutable that therefore he is for you perfectly dependable. You can depend upon him. And this is what Job begins to see. This is what makes all the difference in his own life. And as God gets bigger and bigger, his problems begin to shrink from view. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, right? But now my eye sees you, verse 5. And recognize, this is what Job desired all along. Back in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, he cried out, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Right there, he's clinging on for dear life to that hope and that promise that someday he would see God, that he had not lost him. Because remember, it's not the stuff that Job has lost that's made him so distraught. He assumes because of his trials and his suffering that somewhere along the way he lost God. But this is what suffering can uniquely do. It can bring us face to face with God. C.S. Lewis would write that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Right? Suffering is God's way of grabbing us by the collar. And this is a good thing. Because I wonder if you've ever just stopped for a moment to ponder some of the risks of success. Some of the risks of success. Right? We want good test scores so we can get into good schools. Good job offers, lucrative contracts. We seek acceptance in life in order to gain popularity, some notions of fame. But just recognize that what success so often fuels is pride. And pride, self-confidence. And self-confidence, independence. And friends, independence from God always leads to destruction. Sometimes God will bring us low in order that we might see him and lean upon him. Suffering becomes that acid which dissolves our own armor of invincibility that opens us up to a world beyond ourselves. And so with Job's final words, with this last confession, we see his eyes are no longer consumed with his own life. They're consumed with his Lord. And for Job, God's now enough. He's enough. But you know, at this point, we begin to wonder about Job's friends, about his friends, these supposed friends. Because recall, these are the friends that had taken Job to court. These are the friends that had charged him with all kinds of shameful sins. These are the friends that, when they gave their last speeches and Job kept ranting on about his innocence, they stood in the back of that courtroom and they heard Job subpoena God and try to put God in the dock. And they were no doubt incensed by Job's actions. And then they had to listen to that young aspiring intern, Elihu, right? And they're like, where did this guy come from? But they heard then the Lord, they heard the Lord thunder out of the whirlwind. And they saw Job shrink and despise himself in dust and ashes. And no doubt in that moment, his friends felt vindicated. They felt vindicated. There's no doubt they were looking at one another with wry smiles and thinking, finally someone has put that obnoxious runt in his place. He just kept going on intolerably about his innocence. Just finally God put a muzzle on him. Right? But like every courtroom drama, we haven't come to the end just yet. This brings us to our second movement. Our second movement, Job's intercession. We saw his confession. Now the second movement is Job's intercession, verses 7 through 9. Let's read. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Friends, this is the Perry Mason moment. Right? This is where the tables are turned. For while Job's friends are reveling in Job's apparent humiliation, God reads the verdict, and all of a sudden they hear their names. They're the guilty ones. My anger burns against you and against your two friends. Why? For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. At this point, the courtroom erupts, right? It's pandemonium. God has to drop that gavel like a hammer, and he'll read that sentence a second time, lest there be any confusion. He says it there again in verse 8. And did you notice how many times in those just few verses, four different times, God refers to Job as my servant. My servant. Make no mistake, God is making clear to all that he's on Job's side. He's on Job's side. If this had transpired today, this is the point where like social media erupts. Right? There's press conferences, there's front page stories. The talk show pundits would be ruminating for days over what had just taken place. You know, all these Job sympathizers would come out of the woodwork. They go start a GoFundMe campaign. Right? Sarah McLachlan would be singing. We think United has a PR problem. These friends now have a serious problem on their hands. Lawyers would be lining up, ready to file suit, slander and defamation of these friends against Job. Right, but how are his friends in the wrong? Because we read the book, and on the whole, remember, Job's friends have pretty impressive theology. You know, when Job is quoted in the New Testament, it's actually the friends that are cited. Their speeches are affirmed. But part of what we've seen all along is that Job's friends talk about God as if he's that topic to be debated. He's not a person to be adored. They'll talk about him, but they don't seek to know him. They're content to read a book about God, whereas Job, as we've seen, will only be content with God. I wonder if in any way that might describe you this morning. Where God's someone just to be known about, to be studied, not really to be pursued, sort of only pondered in an abstract sense. Friends, the Bible holds God out as transcendent. He is other than us. He is entirely unlike us. And yet, also holds him out to be imminent, meaning he is approachable, he is knowable, he is relational. Do you know this God? Do you know this God that Job so desired to have? Because it didn't seem that Job's friends did. And the result was terrifying. You see, his friends spoke falsely about God by condemning Job. Part of what Job's friends did is they sought to shrink God down to size. Right? Someone that they could manage. Like a little action figure that they could hold in the palm of their hand. They tried to fit him into their very limited theological textbook. They knew that all sin leads to suffering, and so they wrongly assumed, therefore, that all suffering must be a result of some personal sin. And yet, all along, Job has said no. He's understood that the answer to the suffering that he's undergoing, that answer lies with God, whereas friends assumed that answer lay in Job's own sin. And this is where they erred. You see, Job's friends didn't have a category of a righteous sufferer. They didn't have a category for a righteous sufferer. They would be like the crowds looking upon the pierced hands and the blood-stained brow, and they would be pointing and saying, he deserved it. He deserved it. They would condemn the only one able to save their souls. And now we see what they so desperately need. Right? They need a mediator. They need one to intercede, to speak on their behalf before God. And in both mercy, and I hope you see in thick irony, the one that they accused of sin is the only one before God who can now deal with their sin. The one that they rejected, they now have to rely upon that very one to save their own souls. Friends, do you see the gospel? Do you see even here how Job is preparing us for Jesus? For Jesus, like Job, what do we see about Jesus? Jesus is falsely accused. He was wrongly considered a sinner, for he hung out with tax collectors and sinners and drunkards and prostitutes. They assumed he was a sinner. They charged him for sin. And Jesus, like Job, was a righteous sufferer. The truly righteous sufferer who had no sin to account of. And Jesus, like Job, would be that only mediator between a righteous God and a sinful humanity. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. You see, friends, in our suffering, we all like to identify with Job. But this book is trying to help us see we're actually a lot more like Job's friends. A lot more like his friends. We think we've got God largely figured out. We're quick to make judgments, slow to extend grace. We like to fit God into our own very limited theological box. And every day, we live and we make our own false statements about God. We make them every day when we live fraught with anxiety, doubting that He has the power and the will to provide. When every day we live in fear, not confident that God is finally going to protect us. When every day we live frustrated because we don't have what we want. And so we charge God with not being good. And because He won't give it to us, we'll take it for ourselves. When every day we wake and we assume the words we so desperately need to hear don't come from this word, right? But they come from a podcast or from some news outlet or even a spouse or simply that sinful echo chamber inside our own heads. Friends, we all make false statements about God with our words, with our lives. We need the intercession of a truly innocent sufferer. The one who didn't come offering the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of his very own body. We need Jesus, that true suffering servant. And the amazing thing is that just was Job. I mean, think of how easy it would have been for Job to seek revenge, to exact revenge. His friends, their eternal lives, so to speak, hung in the balance of Job's intercession. That is an incredibly powerful place to be. And yet, just as Job was willing to intercede for these friends, so Jesus is willing to intercede for you this morning. He's willing to intercede for you. Recognize, without Christ, all of us are in the position of Job's friends. We have no hope unless there is someone more righteous than us who is willing to intercede for us. And that's exactly what the cross is about. That's why Christ came, to live that perfect life, to suffer on the cross in our place, dying the death we deserve, rising again to newness of life, interceding for us before the Father so that we can repent of our sin and run to Him and know that in Him we are counted righteous. Friend, have you done that? Have you run to Christ like that? You know, I pose that question, where is our suffering headed? Nowhere good without a mediator. Nowhere good without a mediator. Without a mediator, your suffering in this life, as terrible as that may be, is but a drop in the torrent of eternal suffering that is headed for you. God cannot accept us as we are. And if we know ourselves truly, we would know that He wouldn't be good if He did. we can only be accepted through the intercession, through the mediation of that perfect, sinless one on our behalf. So repent of your sin, run to him, rest in this God. I promise you, there is not one more loving. There's not one more caring. There's not one more gracious than he who has given his own son in order that he might have you as his own. Well, there's a sense of closure at this point. A sense of closure in these verses, right? Faithful Job making intercession, right? Not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of others. You know, it's a fitting end to the story because it ties up so nicely with how the book began. Do you remember the very first verse is Job making intercession on behalf of his own family? But the story's actually not over. We've witnessed his confession. We've witnessed his intercession. But the question still remains, is Job's suffering going to continue interminably? I mean, is there going to be no final justice in his life? What will be the end of the matter? And this brings us to that third and final movement, Job's vindication. Job's vindication, beginning in verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, over 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren Hapuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man full of days. All right, it's the end of the matter. But how do we understand these verses? Because at one level, we might read them a little bit like this is a cheap, happily ever after Hollywood rendition. Or we might think, you know, are those folks who preach the prosperity gospel correct? Like, have Job's faith and get ready to be blessed with all that God gives? Is that how we're to read these verses? Is the point that if we endure, we all eventually get a winning lottery ticket in this life? I think these verses perplex many, but the book was actually preparing us for this very moment. Amazingly, Bildad, remember, he was the obnoxious one who said when Job's children were killed, they must have done something deserving of this. Remember that guy back in chapter 8? Well, the very next verses, Bildad said, if you are pure and upright, surely then he, God, will rouse himself for you and restore. You catch that word in verse 10. Restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. You see, God is vindicating Job in verse 11 for all the evil that he had brought upon him. And now those verses too can cause some confusion. The Lord brings evil? Well, not in the sense that he works malice by his own hands. Not that he performs it. Chapters 1 and 2 are really clear that Satan was the one who destroyed Job's fortune and his family. But yes, in the sense that God stands behind everything. Nothing happens without his permission. Nothing lies outside of God's control. And notice, God is vindicating Job publicly. He's not quietly paying Job off. You know, this isn't like hush money, so that Job, you know, will stay quiet and won't go out and share all the ways God has wronged him and treated him. This is God publicly acknowledging that Job has, in fact, been righteous all along. that everything that happened to him in this sense was undeserved. Notice how the Lord gave Job double in verse 10. Realize this is what the Old Testament law required when something was taken wrongfully. Exodus 22 verses 4 to 9, you can read about that. Right? Not merely was the money or the goods to be returned, but the money and goods double. Right? Job's wealth had been taken from him. And so God would restore double to Job in order to make clear to everyone, to make clear to Job's friends, his surviving family, all the surrounding community, that his suffering was not the result of his own sin. That Job was truly innocent. That he was indeed God's faithful servant. You know, many believe the calamity that struck Job struck him when he was 70. And so this note of 140 more years could just be another way of God giving back to Job double all that he had taken from him. Notice even how his siblings, how they return to him, how they eat with him, highlighting the reconciliation, the restoration of those relationships, and how they show Job, what do they show him? Sympathy and comfort. Again, what had been denied Job for over 30 chapters. Right? God's restoring to him. He's vindicating him. He's removing all the public shame, all the scorn that came with his suffering. God is removing that. And it's just critical to note, when does this vindication occur? When does this restoration take place? In verse 10, notice it's only after. It's after Job had made intercession for his friends. It's only after he's been unfairly accused and mocked. It's only after he fulfills that role of a faithful servant interceding for sinners. It's only after that that God works to restore Job. Friends, do you see again what's happening? Even here in perhaps the first book of the Old Testament to be written, we have yet again Job preparing us for Jesus. He's preparing us here for Easter. Right here. Job 42 is a foretaste of what we're celebrating this very morning. Right? It was in the previous section that where we saw Job preparing us for Christ, for his intercession on behalf of sinners. Here, we're being prepared for Christ's vindication, prepared for his resurrection. He's preparing us for that Easter morning. Right? When Jesus, the one greater than Lazarus, as we read about earlier, would rise, and he would be vindicated over sin and death. Right? Who had suffered unjustly like Job? Jesus had. And yet, in tremendous grace, he climbed upon that cross, and he would not come down in order to make intercession for the very people who condemned him. You know, one put it well this week. They said, Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes and saves his numbskull friends. That's what they were. That's what we are. We're those numbskull friends. But now resurrected and victorious for all to see, what does God do? God restores Jesus. He raises him from the grave, showing that he was the innocent sufferer. His ascension to the right hand of the Father, proof of that vindication. His dominion over the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the restoration of Job, it's not about us. It's not about us. We're not Job. We're not the righteous sufferer in this book. God has not said of us, as he repeatedly said to Job, that we are blameless and upright. Chapters 1 and 2. We're not called the greatest man in the East. We're not repeatedly called my servant, as God would uniquely refer to David and David's greater son, Jesus. It's not a material promise to us. This is the reward that goes to the truly innocent sufferer. This is a picture of the vindication of Jesus on Easter morning when he would appear to Mary and to Martha and to the disciples and then to hundreds before he would be taken up into heaven in a dazzling display of power and glory. Friends, where does that leave us then? Where does that leave us? we're not looking for some material payback in this life. We're being, in these very verses, directed to a better hope, directed to a better inheritance, one that actually lies beyond the grave. I mean, did you happen to notice the mention of Job's daughters? Unusual that the daughters would be uniquely singled out in that way, not the sons, unusual in the ancient Near East. Even more unusual, notice the daughters are included in the inheritance. The inheritance always went to the firstborn male. Only if there were no males would it go to one of the females. But in this case, there are seven sons and three daughters, and the three daughters share in the same inheritance. Why these curious details at the very end of the book? Job is pointing us to a different inheritance. Job's inheritance points us to that spiritual inheritance we have in Christ, right? Where there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ, co-heirs of the promise. Friends, Job's vindication points us to the resurrection hope that we have in Christ, and that one day we too will be vindicated, for God will return for his own. At the final judgment, all the suffering, deserved and undeserved in our lives, all that suffering will be paid. Jesus will come, and either he will have paid for it by his own death, or we will pay for it by ours eternally. And for those who are in Christ, for those who are heirs of the gospel promise, every trial, every ounce of suffering will be vindicated in life everlasting. And we too, we shall see God like Job face to face. And while we wait for that day, while we wait and hope humbly in the execution of God's justice, our hope in the midst of such suffering is not knowing why, it's knowing who. And we're right back to the whole argument, the whole story, the whole focus of Job. Is Jesus the one who is fully vindicated, whom Job pointed to? Is Jesus enough for you? Friends, let's pray together. Oh God, we're grateful for this book. God, we're grateful for how we can read a story. We can so often get 10 or 15 chapters in and we start to sputter. And yet if we hold fast, if we continue to stare at it, if we continue to wrestle with it, as we dig and we mine it, your treasures rise to the surface. And we see how good you are. And we see how good Christ is. Oh God, we pray, especially this morning, as we think about our vindicated Lord. Oh God, give us confidence. Give us hope in him. And Lord, help us to wait expectantly until he returns. In Christ's name, amen.